Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. It's certainly not necessary, but I certainly encourage you to bring your Bibles and to open them as we read. To see and hear at the same time is a great reinforcement and a great help. Be reading the first 19 verses of Matthew 11, where Jesus says one of the major sections on John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 19, hear God's word. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? The man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John has come neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." I apologize for my voice again. I did go to the Syracuse Pitt game yesterday, but I didn't cheer that long. The game was over by the middle of the first quarter, so there wasn't that much cheering to be done. However, I'm on one end of our group, and my son Paul, we're both graduate of SU, and then my daughter and her boyfriend and one other friend came later, all from Pitt. And my poor wife is in the middle, who did 3 years at the forestry school at Syracuse and graduated from Pittsburgh. So you see the scenario. I tried very hard to control my voice, but I had not much success. I enjoy cheering for my team. Didn't enjoy it so much yesterday. It's a good relief. And, of course, there are other things going on that contribute to the voice, so I appreciate your prayers and patience. We're going to be focusing on the first 6 verses of Matthew 11 and John's wrestling with doubt in jail. And it should strike you as odd, John the Baptist wrestling with doubt. What's wrong with that picture? It shouldn't be, and yet, because it is, that even John doubted, it comforts us as we wrestle with uncertainties, and it also instructs us how to deal with them. Now, I left on the blank side of your outline sheet, John the Baptist is usually referenced, but usual reference, but my friend Art Fawthrop from Endicott always insists on John the Baptizer. He refuses to admit that John was a Baptist because he, of course, was a Presbyterian. And so he always refers to John as John the Baptizer. And seriously, in our circumstances, it is serviceable because people who are biblically illiterate think John the Baptist, well, I should go to a Baptist church because even John was a Baptist. Well, he wasn't. He was a Presbyterian. He participated in a church that was ruled by elders, and that's what a Presbyterian church is. I won't belabor that point over much. First thing about John is that he's related to Jesus. Mary, Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, were cousins or some relation. The word is kinsman. It doesn't define it any more than that. But there was a apparently more than legal relationship between Elizabeth and Mary. And so Jesus and John the Baptist are relatives. They would see each other at family reunions up at Jerusalem three times a year. And so they knew each other relational as relatives before any of the messianic stuff came into play. And there's a certain background to that, that the people in Nazareth took offense because Jesus was making such great claims for himself. And there may have been some of that working with John, even though John was the one who made the claims for Jesus and asserted them in his preaching. There's a very, as with most relationships, most relatives, it's a complicated situation. John's calling, his office, is as a forerunner for Jesus. As in political campaigns, you have advance men who go ahead and set things up. And the candidate comes later and just walks into all these things that are set up, the crowds and the noise, the music. John was that advance man for Jesus. He got things set up and prepared the way for him as in the prophets. But John was in advance of Christ in many ways. Gabriel announced John's baptism to his father Zacharias. And the same Gabriel announced Jesus' conception and birth to Mary. Elizabeth and Mary were both barren women. Elizabeth was married, but she was a very elderly woman and had never had children and therefore had no reasonable hope of having children. Mary, of course, was a virgin and had no reason to think that she'd be bearing a child anytime soon. And so the announcements, John first, Jesus second. In prophecy, Gabriel refers to Malachi 3 to Zacharias and brings that prophecy to bear. And then later he brings the prophecy regarding the son of David to Jesus. So in that way, in terms of relating prophecy to each of these individuals, John precedes Jesus. John precedes Jesus in birth. He precedes him in ministry. He precedes him in arrest. And he precedes him in death. And Jesus, understanding this relationship and this calling of John to precede him, is that everywhere John went, Jesus knew he would go. And so when John was arrested, that was very significant for Jesus. And when John was beheaded, that also was very significant for Jesus, because he was following him all the way. They also had the same message. John the Baptist came out saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus comes following him. And there's the way that the language is used, there's even a suggestion that Jesus participated among the disciples of John the Baptist for a time. "The one who comes after me" does not just mean that Jesus will come in a chronological posterior place, comes after him in time, but he will come after him in ministry. And so Jesus comes. And he starts his preaching by saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then when he sends the 12 out, as recorded in Matthew 10, what do they say? "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so the continuity and the integration of the person and relationships and the labors of John the Baptist and Jesus are very, very significant. And so when we find, in a little bit, John the Baptist having doubts about Jesus, he has as little excuse as anyone could have at that time. We have even less excuse than John, but he had no excuse at all either. It's also a sequential nature between John the Baptist's preaching and Jesus. John the Baptist, Pharisees come to Jesus, or come to John to be baptized. And he says, who warned you from the wrath to come? And then a little bit later on, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And so you have with John the Baptist and Jesus is bad cop, good cop, good cop. John the Baptist scares everybody into Jesus' arms. Jesus is saying, come to me and find rest. And John the Baptist is flailing everybody on the way to Jesus. And that's how he did it. And that's how a lot of advancement do. They beat you to a candidate. But of course, there's overlapping in them. But there's this complementation and this integration between John, who is warning of the wrath to come, and Jesus, who is saying, I will save you from the wrath to come. And that's how their ministries were integrated further. There's also kind of a catapult effect of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, there is one who will come after me, and he is greater than I am because he existed before me. Well, John the Baptist was conceived and born first. How can Jesus exist before him? Well, that's referring to his deity, to his preexistence. And so John the Baptist is given to understand that even at the beginning. And so he says, he comes after me in time and in ministry. He's integrated into my ministry. But then later on, the disciples of John say to him, the one whom you baptized is now baptizing more people than we are, or his disciples are. And John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so John goes before, and then Jesus is catapulted beyond John. But that's John's place. John's almost like a booster rocket that thrusts Jesus into his messianic ministry. And that is his calling. Malachi prophesied, Malachi chapter 3, one will come before the Lord and prepare his way. Isaiah 40, the voice in the wilderness. And that's how John identified himself. He was preparing the way of the Lord. And so this was all anticipated by prophecy and fulfilled in the ministry of John and Jesus. There were many who, as many people were waiting for the Messiah, longing for him to come and to deliver us from our troubles, many thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And the Jewish authorities came out and asked him point blank in a very official way, are you the Christ? And in John chapter 1, it's a very interesting way that it's put. John confessed, or he denied, and did not confess, but denied that he was the Christ. A threefold statement, very deliberate, very belabored, that John emphatically denied that he was not the Christ. And instead, very shortly after he answered that question, he denies that he is the Christ, but then at Jesus' baptism, he proclaims Jesus as the Christ, and there's a subsequent incident in John chapter 1 where John the Baptist was reflecting on this. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God refers to his unique relationship with the Father, beloved like a lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. That's his work. His person is lamb. His work is sacrificially speaking, is a goat, taking away the sin of the world. And he continues, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him. Well, it's his relative. How can you not recognize him? He didn't recognize him as the Messiah. But, so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing water. He was baptizing everyone, preparing, knowing that at one of these baptisms, God would reveal who the Messiah was. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending on as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John went baptizing, he didn't know who it would be, but when someone was baptized and the Spirit descends on him and rests upon him, that is the Father's way of identifying Jesus to John as the Messiah, and John proclaims that to the whole world. John the Baptist is the one above all others. He is the last prophet to proclaim and identify the Messiah. And he is the one who asked the question, are you the Christ? Or should we wait for another? What an ironic thing. John the Baptist, who identified and proclaimed, who knows that Jesus is the Christ. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 11, it starts out in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, not even the deeds of Jesus, it identifies him as the Christ. The very thing that John is doubting is asserted at the beginning of the narrative to make clear that there's no question about the truth of the matter. The issue is John's persuasion of it, is John's conviction of it. This is the truth. It is well known. John himself proclaimed it. But now John himself is having doubts. John, of all people. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we do. We need to understand some of the reasons why John was thrust into doubt. John is, in this section that we're considering, in jail. And you'll remember how it happened. John was criticizing Herod publicly for taking his brother's wife. Herod Philippi divorced Herodias, and Herod married her. And John was rebuking him for that in his public preaching. And so Herod had enough and took John and threw him in jail. And it's apparent that John had been in jail for a long time. And there was no prison ministry in those days. There were no regulations about how prisons were to be run. They were dark and nasty places. And people died of neglect in prison. They threw you in a hole and forgot you. They might throw you some bread or some water once in a while. But it was a dirty, rat-infested, fungi-infested place. And you have a tendency to get down when you're in a place like that. You have a tendency to get discouraged. You have a tendency to question everything that you've ever thought or believed about the goodness of God when you're in a place like that. And of course, it ended up that Herodias' daughter danced for Herod in his party, and he said, I'll give you anything you want up to half of the kingdom. And Herodias put her up to asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's how it ends up for him. What's the point? How can this be? All this ministry, eating locusts and honey in the wilderness, and this is what I get? How does any of this make sense? Are you the Christ? John's doubt, it's hard to figure out what his doubt was and why it was. But the best suggestion that I've encountered is rooted in John's preaching. John identified Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus fulfilled all prophecy. There's no question about that. But John the Baptist preached the wrath to come. And like Jonah watching over Nineveh and being distressed by his prophecy not coming to pass at that time, John the Baptist is sitting in jail thinking, where's the wrath? Let's get going. Let's judge the wicked. Let's judge Herod and get me out of here. What are you waiting for? And so it seems that one of the most difficult things for John was that Jesus was doing all these things. Yeah, okay, that's good. But he was not coming in wrath. He was not destroying the wicked and delivering the righteous by that means. The Bible, of course, is full. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2, so that you will not suffer his wrath. And the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is coming with fire. And particularly in the passages connected with John the Baptist, you have the fire coming from God. Malachi chapter 3, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before this great and terrible day of the Lord. John the Baptist is coming to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons of the fathers, because wrath is coming. And wrath hasn't come. And it seems that that has to be one of the primary considerations in John's doubt, is that something that is essential to the Messiah has not yet come. And that begs the question, are you the Christ? Or will we look for someone else to execute wrath against the wicked and deliver God's people? John was dealing with the same kind of temptation as we find in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was since the beginning of creation. It hasn't come, so it will never come. Doesn't make sense, but that has a certain force to it. And John's dealing with this problem. The wrath hasn't come yet. Does that mean that Jesus isn't the Christ, despite all these other things? Well, John doesn't sit in his prison and stew over his doubts. He makes an inquiry. He asks a question. He acts in order to deal with his doubt. And that is instructive to us. In Luke 7, verse 19, he chooses, handpicks two disciples. The language is very particular. He takes two certain disciples, not just any disciples, but certain ones. And not just one, but two. He's very purposeful here. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And so he is going to get a legally binding answer from Jesus about whether he is indeed the Christ. He is asking very careful questions in a very careful way, and that instructs us about how to deal with our doubts. His question is very simple. Are you the coming one, or may we look for someone else? It's a concessive idea. He's acknowledging his own preaching. He's acknowledging all that Jesus has done. And because of that, if Jesus is not the Christ, he's asking for permission to look for another one. He's acknowledging everything that has been done, but he's struggling with what hasn't been done. This idea of the coming one is reaffirmed in John 11:27, where Martha says to Jesus, he says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And these are coordinate ideas. The Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. And the coming one is a comprehensive statement that encompasses all of the promises of God. The coming one is the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3. The coming one is the son of Abraham, promised in Genesis 22. The coming one is the son of David, promised in 2 Samuel 7. The coming one is one like Melchizedek, promised in Psalm 110. The coming one is the servant of the Lord, promised in Isaiah 42 and chapters following, including especially Isaiah 53. The coming one is the suffering servant. The coming one, as in Deuteronomy 18, is a prophet like Moses. The coming one is a priest like Melchizedek, Genesis 14. The coming one is a king like David in 2 Samuel 7. And the coming one is the one sacrifice for all time, for all the sins of all of God's people, for all of time, like the Day of Atonement. And so this coming one is expected for all these reasons. There is this great messianic hope, this great messianic expectation. And because Jesus meets all of these qualifications, that's why we believe that he is the Messiah. And we're not waiting for someone else. Because he has fulfilled all these requirements. But John still has doubt. He's not sure. That's what he believes. That's what he preached. But he's unsettled. And we often find ourselves in that place. And it's a very dangerous place that he's in. Jesus says to him through the disciples that he sent, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me, or he who does not stumble over me." And what that means is that blessed is he who does not believe his doubts. Doubting your faith is one thing, but believing your doubts is crossing the line, is stumbling over him. And many followed Jesus for a time, but then came to the place where they concluded they weren't sure, and then they finally came to the place where they said, no, he is not the Messiah. And that stumbling is rejecting him. Stumbling is falling away because Jesus is not what you expected him to be, or because Jesus is not what you want him to be, or feel you need him to be. Or in John's case, stumbling is rejecting him or no longer following him because he didn't tell you everything that you want to hear. He told you enough, but you want to hear more. And because you don't know some things, you reject what you know. And that's how doubt leads to unbelief. Let's look at Jesus' answer next. In the parallel in Luke 7, we have an indication that before John's disciples went to John, they saw Jesus give sight to the blind, do all these other miracles, including the raising of the widow of Nain's son was immediately before John's disciples went to him. So John's disciples see all these things, and they go and tell John in prison all of the works of the Christ. So John sends a commission to ask Jesus if he really is or not. And the way Jesus responds is by doing before the official witnesses all the works that he had been doing before. It's a very striking thing. He doesn't answer John's doubt. He builds John's faith. And sometimes we expect Jesus to resolve our doubts, to address our doubts, and to answer all our questions. What we would expect in this situation is for Jesus to gather the wicked together and post them and send the messengers back, and the messengers go back to John in prison and say, he did wrath. We saw wrath. You don't have to worry about that one. Check this one off on your list, because he toasted a bunch of people, and you know, the ground opened up and swallowed them up, or fire came from heaven and blasted them, as often happened with the prophets in the past. Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have answered that question, but he didn't. And we cannot expect that Jesus will answer all of the outstanding questions that we have. What we can expect is that he will confirm over and over and over the basis for what we do believe. Many of our problems in dealing with doubt is because we expect something that God doesn't do. He builds our faith. He doesn't answer all of our questions. And so, he does all of his characteristic works. In that hour, he cured many of the diseases and plagued evil spirits. Many of the blind were restored sight. He said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Multiple witnesses in two kinds. They saw many miracles, and they heard much preaching. And that is the basis for a conclusive answer. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. Well, you have word and works, you have multiples of each, and you have two witnesses bearing witness to all these things. It's a slam dunk. And Jesus understood that what he did for John was adequate for John's needs. And yet, it didn't answer all John's questions. He doesn't address the doubt, why is there not wrath? But he builds his faith. And all of this that he does is again another fulfillment of the messianic expectations. In the passage that I've listed from Psalm 146, which we'll sing from in a moment, and throughout Isaiah, the promise is that the Messiah will give sight to the blind, will cleanse the leper, will raise the dead, will preach the gospel. And in fact, when Jesus started out his first sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum, the role of Isaiah was given to him, and he read Isaiah 61, which he is now reading in action. And it reads like this: the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed means Messiah. Mashiach is anointed one. Christos is the Greek for anointed one. So this is the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Does that for John. Bind up the brokenhearted. Does that for John. Liberty to captives. Freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and to comfort all who mourn. Psalm 146, verse 8, this is what God does. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down, especially in death. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and widow. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. This is what the Lord does. This is what the Christ does. And so this is what Jesus does to build up John's faith. And what he says to him, I'm not going to answer all your questions. But I will tell you that what you believe is true. I will give you another proof of it. And that's what we must expect for the resolving of our doubts, is building up our faith against that which we do not yet know. So how to deal with doubt? Number one, understand that all believers doubt. If John the Baptist doubted whether Jesus were the Christ, who are you that you shouldn't doubt? Who do you think you are that you think you shouldn't go through doubt of some kind or another at one time or another? We should not pretend that we don't wrestle with our faith. We should not pretend that we don't have some questions and we don't have some uncertainties. We need to be honest with each other and we need to be honest with ourselves and say, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure that what I believe is true. And we need to admit that. We need to confess it so that we can deal with it. Jesus says repeatedly to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. Same with us. Our faith is small compared to what it should be. The man in Mark 9, Jesus says to him, if you would just believe. And he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that the cry of all of our hearts all the time? I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my doubt. And Psalm 73, he says, he almost stumbled. He almost took offense at God. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He was about ready to quit. Because the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, which is completely opposite to what God promises. It makes you doubt the goodness and power of God. So secondly, ask your questions. Don't sit in your hole of doubt, stewing and try to pretending that you don't have any doubts. Be bold and courageous like John the Baptist and ask your question. And we as elders and as parents need to be open and inviting to our brethren and our children. Tell me what you think. Ask me your questions. Tell me your doubts. And we need not to be afraid to ask or to be afraid to be asked. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, certainly Christ, who is good, will answer our questions regarding our uncertainties. When John doubted, he went to Christ and asked a question. When we doubt, we must go to Christ and ask the question. And go to those whom Christ gives us to help us ask and answer questions. Jesus preached the parable of the sower. Disciples came up and asked a question. Would you explain that to us? Jesus himself in the temple. Jesus was asking the doctors questions because he was unsure, because he didn't know. And that's what growth requires. It wasn't a defect in him. It isn't necessarily a defect or a sinful in us to have doubts. It's a weakness. It's a need. And we seek what we need. Thirdly, get good answers. Be as deliberate as John was. Choose very careful representatives and entrust them with a very careful question. Now, we're not in prison. We don't have to use those means. But the lesson is to be very particular and very thoughtful and very focused in your questions. Don't just ask a question just to ask a question. But consider what your doubts are. Identify them. Articulate them. And then ask them. Be deliberate in your questions as John was. And then, of course, we need to be like the Bereans, and when we get an answer, to consider it carefully. The Bereans were noble because they examined these things in the Scriptures to see whether they were true. Ask your questions carefully, but consider the answers carefully as well. Examine them by the Scriptures to see if the answers make sense and if they fit with what the standard of truth. Also, we must pray for wisdom in asking the questions and wisdom in receiving the answers, because we have no natural ability to do either. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Our minds need to be opened to identify and articulate the questions and to understand and appropriate the answers. Dealing with doubt is not a natural ability, but it is a spiritual gift that we should seek. Fourthly, strengthen what you believe to be true. This is one of the first blessings of teaching and preaching. For most people who are here, it is not a matter of coming to conviction. By the grace of God, you have been given faith. You have repented and believed in the gospel. But because of lingering doubt and because of doubts that do arise in your hearts, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart?" You need to hear the Scriptures over and over and over so your questions can be answered and your faith built up against your doubts. That's why it's important. And if you don't pay attention to the teaching, if you don't pay attention to the Scriptures, if you're not in the Scriptures, then your doubts will overtake you. And you have no immune system to deal with them. What did Jesus do? Jesus reaffirmed what John already believed. And that's what we need. That's what Peter was doing for his readers, who were in very difficult circumstances scattered over the civilized world. He wasn't telling them anything new. He was telling them the same old story so their faith would be built up against their doubts. That's what Jesus did for John. That's what we need to look to him to do for us. So in 2 Timothy 3, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Continue in them. Remember them. Review and recite all of the proofs, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired, profitable, so that the child of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Jesus answers your doubts by reaffirming the Scriptures to you over and over and over. That's how you deal with doubt. You understand you will have doubts and you don't hide it. You ask your questions, you get good answers, and you are strengthened with what you believe to be true. And then remember this last statement, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Don't believe your doubts. Don't fall away because Jesus is not what you expected him to be, not what you want or need him to be, or because he has not answered all your questions or done everything that you reasonably expect from him yet. In the long, deep shadows of death, John the Baptist became unsure of what he believed. This was in spite of the fact that it was what he himself had proclaimed about Jesus as the Messiah, the beloved Son of God, the saving atonement for believers, and the wrathful judge against the wicked. But John didn't then proceed to believe his doubts and fall away from Jesus. Instead, he expressed his uncertainty by asking Jesus to confirm or correct his faith. Jesus didn't address John's doubt directly by a display of wrath, but instead built up his faith by a special demonstration of his fulfillment of the prophetic expectations of the Messiah. We must be like John the Baptist. We must not pretend that we do not doubt. Unresolved doubt becomes resolved unbelief if not addressed. Instead, we must deal with our doubts, also by asking Jesus to confirm or correct our faith. We must go to him in his means of grace, his word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship, seeking his answers to our doubts by praying for grace to understand and accept his answers. Jesus will drive out our doubt more and more by strengthening our faith more and more. Doubt what you believe if you must. But don't believe your doubts. Many seem foolishly to think that believing their doubts make them look intelligent and feel special. Consequently, mere spirituality, atheism, unrighteousness, self-righteousness, and other forms of unbelief are all the rage even for some raised in the Christian faith and life. But believing your doubts is like eating your own flesh. It's a philosophical autoimmune disease. You destroy yourself. Doubt what you believe, but don't believe your doubts. And then go to Jesus to resolve your doubts, asking him to strengthen your faith as he strengthened John's. Let us pray. Father, in some ways we feel like our souls have been stripped naked and we are revealed as doubters. Not as stalwart believers who have everything worked out, every T crossed, every I dotted, but as those who have lingering questions, persistent uncertainties, namely normal Christians. And so, Lord, please help us to deal with ourselves and with one another honestly and straightforwardly, and to say what we believe, and to say what we're not sure of, what we're not yet convinced of. Help us to ask questions and get answers wherever we can. Please help us to be firmly established in what you have made known and not to be unduly unsettled by what has not yet come to pass. And so, Lord, as you sustain John in the prison, please sustain us as well. And strengthen our faith. Lord, we believe by your grace. Please help our unbelief by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.